Well, good to see you this morning. Open your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, okay? So, this old Jew called Matthew is working on us. He's informing us, not only us, but the Jews of his time as well. He has something important that he wants them to grasp, something he wants them to understand. And he just keeps hammering away, hammering away, hammering away. We're going to see a little bit of that this morning. So in Matthew chapter 12, we're going to pick up the scene in verse 1. All right. Those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me as we share together the reading or follow along as I read it aloud. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him. But for the priest alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So God, we pray that you would take our minds, our hearts, our souls, that you would draw us to you. Help us to have a curious spiritual, experience this morning of being, trying to understand your word and apply it to our lives. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be drawn to you, to understand your word, to understand that we are to be people who are indeed merciful and compassionate above all things. It's easy for us to be judgmental. That's not hard to do, to be judgmental. But Lord, that's not what you've called us to be. It's easy to be hypercritical. But Lord, you've not called us to be hypercritical either. So Lord, help us to be like Jesus. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be kind. Truly kind. Help us to learn from this passage how to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Matthew here is still on his mission. You remember the mission, of course, which is to take these Jews and show them that, hey, this guy Jesus is from Nazareth here, walking around in our midst in Capernaum. He's actually the Messiah. Now, you know, they're having a hard time coming to terms with that because Jesus looks just like they do. You know, he's walking around in a human body just like they got a human body. And, you know, he has the same needs. He has to eat like they do. He has to sleep. He has to drink. I mean, yeah, you know, it's a human body. But he's trying to convince them that, hey, even though this guy is in a human body, he is God in the flesh. All right? And so that's what he's working to prove. He's proving that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. In order to be the Messiah, he has to prove that he's God. Well, how is he going to do that? Well, he's going to show us that Jesus Christ obeys the law. How do you prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? By his obedience to the law. How do you prove that Jesus Christ is God? By his obedience to the law. You see, what does it have to do with the price of tea in China? The law, beloved, remember, is a manifestation of the character and nature of God. The law is not just some moral standards you go out here and obey. No. There's more to it than that. It is how you see who God is. That's the importance of the law. Don't think it's just a standard out here that God wants you to live by to take away all the joy in life. That's not what he's talking about. No. It is God showing this is what I demand. This is who I am. And he's taking that and he's applying it to Jesus Christ so that they can look at Jesus Christ saying, yeah, he's obeying the law. He is God. Now, the Jews don't get that. I mean, they've misinterpreted the law, right? That's the reason they're missing this whole thing. It's because they got a wrong concept of the God, of the law. They do think it is something that you're supposed to obey in order to be righteous enough to get yourself into the presence of God. That is their interpretation of the law, that you could actually be good enough by you know, living. And the Pharisees, remember now, the Pharisees, these guys were, they really thought they were keeping the law. You know, they really thought they had it all together. They thought they had their act together. They thought, yeah, you know, God's got to get us, God's got to bring us into heaven because, you know, we're keeping the law. And so, but, you know, they misinterpreted the law. They interpreted the law as something that earned righteousness by. And the law was actually given to show them that they were not righteous enough to make it into heaven. So they had it all backwards. People do that today. They had a skewed view of God because they had a skewed view of the law. That's what happens when you get a skewed view of the law. You get a skewed view of God. And so that's what they had. They thought God was a God of works. You could be good enough to get into heaven on the basis of your works. So they totally misinterpreted the law, and it goofed up the character and nature of God as far as they were concerned, because they couldn't see Jesus Christ being God because they had this whole thing messed up. It's all backwards. And these guys, you know, the Pharisees, they prided themselves on knowing the Bible. They prided themselves on knowing the law. Man, you know, they memorized the law. They were strict adherents to the law, but they didn't see that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They didn't see Him as the Messiah, even though they knew the law so well, like the back of their hands, they knew the law. There's a lot of Christians like that today. Pharisaical Christians. We have the same problem today. You know, people who claim to be Christians but don't have a clue as to what God is really like. They call themselves Christians. They're false Christians. They're running around and they're demonstrating a false view of God. And the world has inherited this thusly, a false view of God. Christians not living out true faith. And I hope that you are not one of them. I hope that you're living your life in such a manner that you're not giving the world a false view of who God is. There are a lot of Christians who are doing that. They're on the TV. A lot of them are on the TV today. They're very popular today. You can hear them on the radio, you know. They say they're Christians, but in reality, they are not giving evidence of a true change. There are a lot of liberal, progressive Christians running around today who have no problem getting along with the world, and the world has no problem getting along with them because they are accepting the moral standards of the world. When you accept what the world says is right, such as abortion, such as homosexuality, yada, 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 and you claim to be a Christian, you're giving a wrong concept of God. But that's what we've got today. We've got a lot of Pharisaical Christians running around today, getting along with the world, accepting the world's standards of morality, and they are giving a false view of who God is. There are churches today who are accepting liberal sexual deviancy as God's morals. Wrong! 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 And the result of that is that they're giving the true God-fearing innocent believers they're making them look guilty by taking a stand for the truths of God. Those who are truly keeping God's laws and moral standards today are found guilty of breaking men's laws. That's exactly what's going on in our passage of Scripture today. That's exactly what's going on between Jesus Christ and the Pharisees and the culture in which He was living. Notice verse 1. So we find in verse 1, this is the text. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to Him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." So obviously the grain was ripening. This would put us in probably about April, somewhere in April, May, somewhere in that time. It's about the time of the Passover season. And they were off the main road. They were, at that particular time, there were pathways going through grain fields. And so they were obviously on one of these pathways through the ripening grain field. Now, some people say, in some translation record it as a cornfield, but really and truly it was either wheat or it could have been a barley field. And as they were walking on this pathway, they would reach over and they would pull off a head of grain and they would clean it up and then they would begin to eat it. And apparently there were some Pharisees who saw what they were doing, and then they immediately accused them of breaking the law of the Sabbath. Now, in reality, they were not breaking any of God's laws. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, you'll notice there it says, "But when you enter your neighbor standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor standing grain." So the law made provisions. If you were traveling through someone's field and you became hungry, the law made it perfectly acceptable for you to reach over and grab some grain and feed your hungry stomach. Nothing wrong with that. That was good and that was moral. They didn't have a McDonald's to go to or a come and go to go to. They didn't have a Casey's to stop at, you know, and get whatever they wanted. They had to eat on the run in the grain fields, and that's what they were doing. And so the law prohibited, though, taking a sickle and harvesting the grain, and especially any day of the week, whether it's a Sabbath or not. So what law do the Pharisees say that Jesus Christ was breaking? They're accusing him and his disciples of breaking some kind of a law on the Sabbath. Well, you understand that the Pharisees had an extra biblical book called the Talmud. Now, the Talmud was written in detail some 24 chapters concerning the Sabbath day. It was incredible how many laws these men came up with. Let me just give you a listing of the top 39 laws in the Talmud that the Pharisees came up with. Listen, here it goes. You ready? They were forbidden sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, sifting, grinding, sifting with a sieve, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing it, beating it, drying it, spinning it, putting it into the weaver's beam, making two threads, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying a knot, undoing a knot, sewing two stitches, tearing in order to sew two stitches, killing a deer, skinning it, salting it, preparing its skin, scraping off its hair, cutting it up, writing two letters, building, pulling down, extinguishing a fire, lighting a fire, beating with a hammer, carrying something from one place to another, and on and on and on and on it goes. You say, why are you boring me with all these details of what the law said? Because I want to emphasize to you what Jesus said. Remember, what we're reading in chapter 12, comes from chapter 11. Back up and make the connection. Back up to chapter 11. Let's make the connection from 11 to 12, because it's not a big jump. So we back up to chapter 11. We start in verse 27. Okay? Notice what it says in verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. We'll see that in a minute. But notice verse 28, where He says in verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye who are what? Who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This burden that they were carrying is what I have just shared with you, part of the Talmud. All of these crazy laws, all of these intricate laws that these Pharisees made up, they were burdening the people with these laws. And Jesus Christ comes along and says, wait a minute. I can give you rest. The true righteousness that God requires comes from me. It is not dependent upon you keeping all of these laws. You want righteousness before God? Come unto me. I will give you rest because I will give you the righteousness that God demands. You will find rest for your soul if you will come to me. And so in chapter 12, Jesus begins to enlighten us about what he was talking about in chapter 11. These are the burdens that they were carrying, that they were struggling under. And that Jesus says, I am going to give you rest from these things. My righteousness will satisfy God, not your righteousness, but my righteousness. So he's teaching them, giving them a picture. So go to verse 3. Verse 3, "But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God, they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone." So what does Jesus begin to do? He begins to make his defense. Okay? He begins to make his defense, defending the actions of his disciples as they were in the grain field because they've been charged. Now, as we've seen, they really aren't guilty of breaking the law of God, but they had elevated their laws to the laws of God. They had made their laws equal with the laws of God. You say, well, why didn't Jesus just take them back to Deuteronomy chapter 23? It's obvious that the Bible in Deuteronomy is the defense of his disciples. But Jesus, for some reason, does not take them back to the clear teaching of Deuteronomy. Why? Why? Because Jesus always has a lesson. He always wants to teach. And this is a great teaching moment. The problem isn't what the disciples did. The problem was with the faith or the faithlessness of the Pharisees in who Jesus Christ was. And so Jesus is going to take this tremendous opportunity to teach them about who He is. That's what He's going to do. And that's what Matthew wants to do. Matthew wants to teach his readers who this Jesus is. And so Jesus seizes this moment to teach them in verse 8 that He is the Son of God, that He is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's what He wants to teach them. And we're going to see how Jesus builds His case and then He lowers the boom on them. Okay? So, who's His first witness? Who does He call as His first witness in verse 3? David. First witness. He's on trial. He's been charged with guilt, breaking the law. Who's He calls as a witness? He calls David as His first witness. And He says, have you not read? Now, I'll be honest with you, what Jesus is doing here is kind of making fun of them. I mean, they've read the story 100 times, maybe 1,000 times. So He asks them, who have you not read? But He knows they've read it. Not only have they read it once, they've read it probably hundreds of times. These men, like I said earlier, prided themselves on the Bible. They said they knew the Bible. They knew the Bible, but like they knew the back of their hands. And so if they knew the Bible so well, if they knew the story that Jesus Christ was talking about here, then how come they got it wrong? How come they didn't see what they should have seen and what Jesus is now just showing them? How come they missed it in the past? Because, beloved, they were reading the Bible with a prejudiced mind. This is important. They had prejudiced heart. They had preconceptions. They didn't come to the Bible looking for the truth about God. That's not why they came to the Bible. How did they come to the Bible? They came to the Bible, as I said earlier, as a moral code book. They thought if they obeyed its laws that they would have eternal life. They weren't looking for God. They were looking for themselves. They were looking to approve themselves before God. And that's a pretty normal response to how people read the Bible today. People come to the Bible looking how can I do what's right so that I can get right with God and so that God will approve me and so that I know that I have eternal life. These people were extraordinary keepers of the law, no doubt about that. They had convinced themselves that they were keeping all the laws. They had convinced themselves that they actually had eternal life. Most people today will admit to you that, you know what, I break a few of the laws of God, but I haven't broken so many that I deserve to go to hell. Most people will tell you, if you were to ask them, do you think God's going to send you to hell? Most people are going to say, I don't really think I'm that bad. I don't really think I've broken enough laws to win the disapproval of God so that He's going to send me to hell. Most people do not believe that they've done that. Kind of like the Pharisees. They're missing the whole point of the law. The law will show them. And you know what? If you break one law, you've broken all the laws. God's righteousness is such that there is no leeway here. God's righteousness is such that if you break one law, you're guilty of breaking all the laws. And so the law was to show them that you cannot keep the law, that you cannot earn the righteousness of God, that the only way you can have a relationship with God is through the righteousness that Jesus Christ offers you because He kept the law. Jesus saves us from our sin, breaks the power of sin. Now serving God is delightful. We love God's laws. We love God's word. We love to do what God wants us to do because we're a child of God. Our whole attitude toward the Bible has changed. We no longer see it as something that's weighing us down, something that's a burden to us. We love the Bible. We love doing what Jesus says now because the power of sin has been broken. We have a thirst for the things of God. The change has taken place. So what's going on here? Back to our subject. Jesus said, look, you remember when David went into the temple and got the bread that was only for the priest to eat? You remember that story? You remember that story? So what's going on? Why did David do that? And why was David not condemned for what he did? David should have been condemned, but he didn't do it. What's going on here? How come David got away with this thing? Why wouldn't David take it out and stone to death, you know, for what he did? How come? Two things. David knew the difference between the ceremonial law of God and the moral law of God. David knew the difference between the ceremonial law of God and the moral law of God. God has moral laws that He will never, ever compromise. And if you break His moral laws, there will be judgment. God has moral laws. Those moral laws are set in stone. You cannot change them. It's wrong, the Bible says, to have sex before marriage. It is wrong to marry the wrong person. It's wrong to kill a baby, whether it's in the womb or whether it's out of the womb. Homosexual relationships are wrong. To lie to your parents is wrong. To lie to your spouse is wrong. The laws reveal the character and nature of God. Those are His moral laws. But then there are God's what laws? Ceremonial laws. What are the ceremonial laws? What are the ceremonial laws? If I were to ask you what a ceremonial law, what would you say was? A ceremonial law is this. It is a law that describes or is a type. Okay? That's what a ceremonial law shows us. A ceremonial law is descriptive and it is symbolic. A ceremonial law is descriptive and symbolic. In other words, the temple was full of ceremonial laws. Why? Because it was a symbolization. It was to symbolize what God was like and even what God was like in heaven. The sacrifices were a type of Christ. Okay? Those were ceremonial laws. They symbolized things. A ceremonial law is always under the authority of a moral law. A ceremonial law is always under the authority of a moral law. If there was a moral demand, it took precedence over a ceremonial law. It's just, look, if you hear a siren and you're out on the road, you hear a siren, and you see the ambulance coming, you know that ambulance is what? Is exceeding the posted speed limit. The ambulance, if it's got its sirens on, you know, it's going someplace, it's exceeding the posted speed limit. You can't do that, but the ambulance driver can do that. Why? Because there was a moral issue at hand. What is that moral issue? Somebody is dying, or somebody is seriously hurt where they may die, which excuses the ambulance driver to exceed the posted law. Because there's something moral at hand. Same thing true with David. He was hungry. His men were hungry. The ceremonial law was in place. But there was a higher moral issue here because they were hungry. Life and death. Life and death. It exceeded the ceremonial law. They needed this food to sustain their lives. Yes, they were guilty of breaking a ceremonial law, no doubt about it, but they did so on the basis of a higher moral law of God, which in this case was a preservation of physical life. Okay, now you got that. You got to have all that down. You got to have all that down here before you can understand what's going on. Okay, God's moral laws cannot be broken. Okay, David hadn't broken any moral laws. He wasn't guilty of breaking any moral law. Okay, witness number one. Witness number two in verse 5. So next, I understand. Verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent. Okay, it's like the preacher preaching on Sundays. Same thing. You got the temple here. It's the Sabbath day. It's not a day of rest for the priests. You know why? Because they got to get up in the morning and they got to light the candles in the holy place. And they got to bake the bread and they got to replace the showbread. And they have to go out to the altar and they have to make sacrifices there. And they have to bring that blood into the temple. And they have to keep the fire on the altar going at all. It's not a day of rest for the priests. They are working. And they're probably working double hard on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus was telling the disciples, the Pharisees here, that if they really want to be technical, if you Pharisees really want to be technical here, you got to condemn David and you got to condemn your own priest today. Because they're working on the Sabbath day. And we know that the Sabbath day is a day of what? A day of rest. But it's not a day of rest for everybody. Okay? So there's a double standard. You say, well, preacher, Jesus is making all these points. It's pretty evident here that Jesus is right. How did they miss it? How did they miss it? Because when you are focusing on yourself, you can be looking right at the needs of somebody else and miss it. When you are focusing on yourself, you can be looking right at the needs of somebody else and miss it. When you're so consumed with yourself and you are standing in the presence of someone who may even be dying, you can miss it. You can be unconcerned. All these Pharisees were concerned about was themselves and their own righteousness. And they really didn't care about anybody else. And they really didn't even care about the righteousness of anybody else. They only cared about themselves. And that's where their focus was. And so when they read the law, that's where their focus was. Verse 6. Jesus said, and this is where he slams it home here, "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." Boom! He lowers it right here. This is it. He gets to the point. This is the knockout blow. This is the issue. The issue is their hearts. The issue is their hearts. Now, admittedly, I will tell you that this is a little bit hard to decipher. Okay, there's a lot of ideas floating around out there, some opinions floating out there about what Jesus is talking about here. So I'm just going to give you, I'm going to level with you, I'm going to give you what I think, what I believe. Notice verse 6 again, because here's the problem in verse 6. He says, "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." What did he mean? Now, here's the problem. If you have the King James Version of the Bible, you notice that it reads quite differently than that. The King James Version of the Bible says that that in this place is one greater than the temple. The King James Version says there is one greater than the temple. It makes it like a personal pronoun, where you notice in the version that I read to you, if you have another version of the Bible, it's probably in the neuter. The word something is neuter. Something is neuter. Now, that is the text in the Greek. It is neuter. It is not masculine. It's not feminine. It's neuter. And I know this is a technical lumble, jumble, mumble here to you, but it plays a part in what I'm going to tell you. So, what is the something? Well, eventually it comes back to the someone. Okay, so rest assured that eventually it comes back to Jesus Christ. All right, everything goes back to Jesus Christ. All right. But so what is Jesus talking about here? This something. And if you notice in the King James Version, the word one there is italics. Okay. When you see something in italics in your Bibles, what does it tell you? When you see something that's italics in your Bible, that tells you that that is the translator's addition. It is not part of the original text. It is what they added into it according to their understanding to help you read it and understand it and make it read smoother. So the one there is not in the original. It's something. So what is he talking about? I believe in context, as I believe context is king. Always. Context is king. What's the context? Verse 7. What does it say in verse 7? It says in verse 7, but if you had known this, what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent. The something, he says in verse 6, that something is greater than the temple. What is greater than the temple? The something that is greater than the temple is compassion. Compassion. Mercy. Not sacrifice. The temple was known as a place of sacrifice. But he said, hey, look, wait a minute. I want to tell you something here. There is something even greater than sacrifices in the temple. What is greater than the sacrifice in the temple? It is your mercy. It is your compassion. He says, it's greater than sacrifice. It's greater than the temple itself. Nothing is greater than it. Nothing is greater than it. Why? Okay. You remember what I told you earlier about ceremonial law? You remember what I told you earlier about the ceremonial law? Sacrifices are what? Typical. They're instructive. That's what they are. They're types and they're symbols. Mercy and compassion and love are the very characteristics of God. Mercy and compassion and love, these are the very characteristics of God. Anybody could go to the temple. Anybody could take a sacrifice into the temple. Anybody could make a sacrifice. You could take your lamb. You could take your wine. You could take your unleavened bread. You could go to the temple. You could lay your heads on the head of the lamb and you could sacrifice it. But to show mercy and to be forgiving and forgiving and forgiving over and over again, and to show love to someone who doesn't love you and to someone who persecutes you, and to show compassion to that person and to go the second mile, to be kind and to be gentle, that is the bigger sacrifice, my beloved. That is the bigger sacrifice. That is the God-likeness that is more important than anything else. So what's the bottom line? It's real easy. I don't know how it is in your life. I'll just confess. I'll just tell you here. It is real easy to be judgmental. It's so easy to be judgmental of other people. It's real easy to measure other people against my standards. It's real easy to be critical of people. It's real easy to do that. Finding fault with people is not hard. It's not hard. It comes pretty natural, I'm afraid. We'll disapprove of what someone is doing in the snap of a finger, and we have no clue as to why they're doing what they're doing. Our self righteousness makes us judgmental. Our self-righteousness makes us judgmental. And we will stand before God and we will give an accounting of every judgmental thought we have ever had. We will. Wouldn't you rather appear before God compassionate, merciful, forgiving, loving? This is what Jesus is saying. Being self-righteous and being kind and gentle and compassionate and loving don't go together. Jesus said, he introduced this whole thing in chapter 11. He said, come to me. Learn from me. I am gentle. I am lowly in heart. And this is the application. This is the application. Learn from me. I'm showing you. And Jesus was gentle and he was lowly in heart. And he went to the cross. And there he died for you on the cross. Gentle and lowly in heart. I'm going to ask Brother Doyle to come and we're going to prepare for an invitation hymn this morning. As I've tried to stress with you in our message this morning, God has moral laws. If you want to see the condensed version of God's moral laws, you can turn to the Ten Commandments. The reality is that you and I are guilty, and the sentence of death is upon us. And our sentence cannot be nullified by anything we do. There's only one sacrifice that will take care of God's judgment upon us, and that is Jesus Christ, who took our judgment upon Him. And He shed His blood on the cross of Calvary. If you do not receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will wind up in a place justly called hell. And hell is hell because that is where God withdraws all of His character and nature. There's no more compassion there. There's no more love there. There's no more tenderness there. There's no more mercy there. Hence, it is called hell. It's called hell. And hell is a total absence of the mercy of God. The good news is that Jesus Christ died on your stead on the cross of Calvary, shed His blood, and paid your price for you. Won't you receive Him today as your personal Savior? You say, I already know Him as my personal Savior. Then maybe you need to come for baptism. You say, well, I need to come for baptism and I need to come for church membership. Then come today. And we'll make that straight with God. Let's stand together. Let's bow our heads. And let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be in Your house today. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the conviction of it, Lord. I pray, Holy Father, that You would weigh upon us the desire to walk about in the likeness of Jesus Christ. He said, I am meek. I am lowly. He said, I will go the second mile. He said, I will turn the other cheek. He said, do not be judgmental. Do not be judgmental. Do not be hypercritical of other people. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to be kind and to be gentle. And may those traits draw people to us so that we can share with them how we have tasted the goodness of God in our own salvation. Lord, You know the hearts of everybody here this morning. You know the difficulties we have. You know the struggles we have. You know the hardships we have. You even know the things where we foul up, where we mess up, and where we fail You. And maybe right now Your Holy Spirit is convicting us. And in that conviction, He's actually drawing us closer to You. Because when we confess our sins and call upon the name of Jesus Christ and claim His blood for the cleansing of our sins, we actually are drawn closer to You. We know You more intimately. Lord, I pray that that's what's happening in each person's heart here this morning. That our desire is to walk with You, to know You, to manifest You, to live like You want us to live. God, help us, be patient with us, be kind toward us, and draw us to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
560. When we walk with the Lord in the light of